So I'm going to have Liz come on up, and this morning is the morning that the shoeboxes are heading out. So if you happen to have a shoebox that you forgot to bring, just see Liz after the service. And so the kids are bringing out these shoeboxes, but you might notice there's already shoeboxes here, and there's shoeboxes over there. We got shoeboxes all over the place. If you didn't have an opportunity to participate, but you're wondering how could you participate, some of the shoeboxes still need the money that it takes to send them out. And again, see Liz for details there. But they're all going to the distribution center tomorrow morning. So again, we need to get them there. And Xander's going to make his wave by. So what we're going to do, though, is I want to pray for the we're praying for the boxes, but we're not really praying for the boxes, right? We're praying for all the Alionas that are going to be opening these boxes over the course of this next 6 months or so here as they make their journey. So let's pray, guys. Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and Lord, in that, what does it mean for us to share that love, to share that gift in the form of these gifts? So, Father, we pray that these boxes make it exactly to where it is that they need to be. But, Father, we pray for the children that are going to be opening them. And, Lord, some of them are going to have what we might consider these happy ending stories like Aliona. But, Lord, we also know that there's just going to simply be some of these boxes that are just going to make it into the hands. And that's the moment. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunities like this. And, Father, I would pray that this would weigh on our hearts more than just this one moment, but that, Father, that we would consider what it means to share what it is that you have given us, to share that with others, and that, Father, that the opportunity for the gospel to go in, Lord, we also recognize that in some instances, these boxes and other boxes like them will find their way into countries that, Lord, that we as followers of you would not be allowed. And Father, that your word, your gospel is not allowed, and yet, Lord, these boxes will be. So, Father, we pray that as that happens, your word goes forth, that, Father, that seeds will be planted, Spirit, that you will be able to speak to those that open, and that they would come to know the greater gift, the gift of your Son. We just give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. Amen. Thanks, guys. So this week, I've been out of town this week working on curriculum for things that we're going to be doing in the winter. And in that process, I asked Dustin if he would consider picking up 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we left off last week. So he's going to be bringing the word this morning. So Dustin, why don't you go ahead and come on up? And I think that's all I need to say, right? All right, there we go. All right.
Yeah, mostly they just need to know why it's me and not you, so I guess they know that now. So this morning we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Let's go ahead and read that. We're going to go through chapter 6, verse 2. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So that's the passage we're going to be covering this morning. But before we continue, let's pray. Father, it's my desire this morning to faithfully and accurately teach what your word says and what it is that we're supposed to do about it. I just pray this morning that you would give me clarity, that you would open the hearts of the congregation, and just that you would speak through me this morning. We thank you and we praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just a quick review. 1 Timothy is the first of what we call the pastoral epistles, which are letters written from Paul to church leadership, in this case his protege Timothy, hence the name, giving commands, advice, direction, encouragement, exhortation, etc., related to how the church should function. In the beginning of chapter 5, Paul begins the first of three topics all related to honoring people. As you may recall from the last 2 weeks, in verses 1 through 16, Paul discusses and describes widows and how to honor them. Today we will unpack the second and third topics. Elders, specifically the teaching elder, also known as the pastor, and bondservants and their masters. So this morning we're going to do three things. We're going to examine this passage. We're going to clarify anything that might be unclear and help build a bridge between Paul's thinking when he wrote this 2,000 years ago and our modern experience today. That was number one. Number two, consider what this passage does to show us who God is and what his purposes are for eldership and the church as a whole. And three, determine what our response to this text should be. So let's return to the text, starting at verse 17, this time pausing at any point that might benefit from some explanation or clarification. So verse 17, let the elders, all right, I'm going to stop there. So I want to talk about the job description of an elder, because I think it's something that we should know, and that's what we're here for, right? So a short while ago, our church opted to offer something called Relational Elders Training, which is RET for short. It's through CB Northwest, which is the association that our church is attached to. A group of church members interested in pursuing leadership and learning more deeply about what church leadership entails took a fairly intensive course. I mean, it's every week, there's homework, there's reading, there's lots of things to do. But it was put together by Royce Curtis and Mark Hafner from CB Northwest Leadership. This program was essentially a top-to-bottom, scripture-based discussion of all things elder-related. In weeks 34 through 38, yeah, there's a lot of weeks, of this curriculum, describe five different roles, as depicted in scripture, of course, that an elder plays, essentially comprising a biblical job description. I believe it's worth taking a few minutes to briefly describe them, because the question of what an elder is called by Scripture to do will help us better understand the nature and importance of the job, why qualified elders are important, and according to this chapter in 1 Timothy, why we should honor them. I'll also mention that biblically, the position of elder includes the position of pastor, which you can think of as one of the elders who is specifically gifted and charged with the job of teaching and preaching to the church. In terms of what you're about to hear about elders this morning, keep in mind that those things are also true of pastors in particular. So, five roles of biblical elders. Number one, the doctrinal role. This is from week 34 of the RET materials. Elders are responsible to make sure the Bible is taught thoroughly and systematically. This includes providing a broad exposure to the Bible to the congregation. For example, this can be done through systematic expositional preaching through books of the Bible, or through systematic group studies of books of the Bible or Bible doctrine, end quote. In other words, elders must teach the church what the Bible teaches. In Acts chapter 20, during his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, Paul says in verses 26 through 27, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, what Paul is essentially saying is that his responsibility to teach accurately and completely the Word of God, not leaving anything out, not shying away from uncomfortable or controversial topics, was essentially life and death. So what exactly does it mean to teach the whole counsel? Essentially, It means when you teach a particular passage, you're never just teaching that passage. There are underlying themes that run through the Bible, Old and New Testament, that connect everything together. If you just pluck out a single passage and remove it from its context, it can lead to all sorts of false conclusions. So think of it like this. For about 8 years, I was a teacher at the elementary level, and one of the grades that I taught was first grade. Now let's imagine you wanted to find out what the average experience in a classroom full of 6 and 7 year olds was like. I mean, for some reason, you might come visit for a day and see what's going on. Suppose you walk in, and all the kids are in costume. There's princesses, Iron Men, skeletons, pirates. All the tables have plastic orange tablecloths on them. There's a punch bowl with what looks like sherbet eyeballs floating in it. Kids are stuffing candy and cupcakes and things dipped in ranch dressing into their mouths. The average volume is about 300 decibels. Your feet stick to some sort of sugary film that's coating the linoleum. If that was the only exposure you'd ever had to a first grade classroom, you'd write your congressman. You'd show up at school board meetings. "I can't believe my tax dollars are going to pay for this," you'd shout. There was no learning going on. You couldn't even hear what the teacher was saying because something called the Monster Mash was playing at full volume. "We're drowning the next generation of future citizens in ignorance and type 2 diabetes. Where was the reading? The writing? The arithmetic?" Well, obviously the problem is you're viewing a public school classroom through a very limited snapshot. You need the context surrounding that data accurately and completely understand what happens in a public school classroom. And the more school days you get to see, the more accurate understanding you'll have of what the entire school year is like. Well, here's a biblical example. In Exodus 16, God's people were wandering around in the desert. They were hungry, and they started to complain about it, naturally. So God sent bread from heaven called manna to eat. He sent them quail to eat. Now, if that was the only story from the Bible you'd ever read, what might you conclude? Well, the moral of the story is that God gives us food. So does this mean that all God is interested in is feeding us food? Is that just his job? Does this mean that the correct way to get what we want is to complain about it until he just gives in? Well, of course not. But if we view little bits of scripture like this through a keyhole, we could miss the larger story of what God is showing us about himself. Like, is there a greater significance to the bread? Well, if we skip forward a few thousand years, in John 6:35, Jesus expands our understanding when he tells us that he actually is the bread of life. He comes from heaven. He is enough to sustain us. He is the new covenant. But in order to find that connection, what do we need to do? Declare the whole counsel of God. Elders must teach the scripture and teach it as a whole. Elder role number 2, the intercessory role. This is from week 35 in the RET materials. Quote, "The intercessory work of prayer includes the responsibility to pray regularly and consistently, pray specifically, and pray coordinated with others." Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul commands that, quote, "supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." In Romans 12:12, we read the command to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. It is the responsibility of the elders to pray for the church and to do it regularly, alone and with others. Role number 3, the shepherding role, from week 36. Elders are given the shepherding responsibility to keep watch over themselves and the people, to care for people, manage the affairs of the church, and cultivate peacemaking and resolve conflicts. So this description connotes a close, intimate relationship between church leadership and the congregation they are called to lead, in much the same way that shepherds live among the sheep as they lead, protect, and watch over them. In that same farewell address that we referred to earlier in Acts 20, Paul continues his instructions to the Ephesian elders in verses 28 through 31. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." In 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, Paul states that potential elders must, quote, manage their own households well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? So there he's equating managing the church with managing a family. So in Romans 12, 18, Paul commands the Roman church, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So there you've got that conflict resolution going on. In each of these biblical commands, we see a hands-on leadership by elders that reaches into relationships, conflicts, daily lives, and brings authoritative action to bear. Role number 4, the missional role, from RET Week 37. The elders' missional role refers to the elders' responsibility of keeping their local church actively engaged in the mission or purpose of the universal church. What the church should be doing is given to us in the scriptures. How it is specifically accomplished will vary from local church to local church. In other words, it is the non-negotiable job, or mission, you might say, of every local church to be preaching to reaching the lost within their sphere of influence with the good news of the gospel and to make disciples. And it is the job of the elders to determine specifically how this will be done and to equip, encourage, exhort, correct, and work alongside the members of the church as they do it. Role number 5, the development role, from RET Week 38. The elders' development role is their responsibility to raise up next generation elders, leaders, in their local church. For most churches, mature, competent, and committed leaders do not just spontaneously appear out of nowhere. So in Matthew 28, Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Paul tells the church at Ephesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In Acts 6, we see the early church leaders appoint qualified men, including Stephen of the sermon that got him killed, to help in leading and fulfilling the duties of the ministry. So it is the job of the elders to find and train their replacements so that the church will continue the work of the ministry even after they are gone. So there you go. That's the 5 roles of biblical eldership. So now returning to the original text, we've gotten 3 words in. So we now have a working job description for the elders. They're to teach the whole counsel of Scripture, pray regularly alone and with others, get involved in the personal lives of the congregation to help them along, carry out a vision for evangelism and discipleship in the community where the church is located, and finally, to find and raise up more church leadership to replace them when they're gone. That's the job. Are you starting to see why elders are meant to operate in groups? So let's continue in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well... All right, see, already that's uncomfortable language, isn't it? But obviously, I can't just gloss over that because, as Paul would tell you, I'd have blood on my hands and we can't have that. So, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word is proistemi, however it's actually pronounced. That's what it looks like, which means to manage, to direct, to lead, literally to stand before. Now, the NASB also translated as rule, as does the King James Version. The NIV translates it direct the affairs of the church. But the sense you get is that there is definitely an authority there, an authority that doesn't answer to the congregation. Instead, the church answers to the elders. Now, I'm going to pivot and say something even more comfortable and offensive. The church is not a democracy. This is one of those areas where the line between the culture of the Bible-based church and the American culture around us has gotten blurry, and some American thinking and values have seeped in and kind of altered our view of church. As American citizens, we, the people, hold the power over our leaders. The president may wield his executive authority. Congress may write laws that we must follow. The courts may find us guilty and sentence us to prison time for breaking those laws. But all of those people are only there because we elected them. All of them, from the president on down to our city council, work for us. That's why it's called public service. And if enough of us don't like the job they're doing, we'll get together and vote for someone else who we believe will do a better job. On Tuesday, we held elections and we got results. Now, We may not be thrilled with some of those results, but at the end of the day, who is ultimately responsible for those results? We the people are, the voters, the citizenry. But is that same system transplantable into the church? Do we nominate and elect our leaders so that they can work for us? If we aren't happy with the job the elders are doing, can we pressure them to do it differently, or as we might put it, better? Do we get together as a citizenry and decide the kind of leadership we want? Do we let our elected officials know that they'd better do this or that, or we'll vote for the other guy? Do we expect our elders to campaign for our votes? Well, let me put it this way. No. We've already compared elders to fathers back in 1 Timothy 3. We don't elect dad. The process for installing elders is left to the leadership, who, as we'll see in a minute, appoint elders by the laying on of hands. We describe what they do in terms of ruling, managing, directing, shepherding. Those are authoritative actions. In a couple of verses, we'll see Paul tell Timothy not to admit charges against elders unless there are two or three witnesses. In other words, if it's something obvious and observable as sin by everyone. We read in James 3:1 that teachers will be judged with greater strictness. By whom? Well, if, as it says in Luke 17, it is better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were cast in the sea than for you to lead a little one to sin, then that sounds to me like you answer to God, not to the ones you are teaching. There is, of course, a command to rebuke those elders who persist in sin here in 1 Timothy. But who is it that is called to rebuke such an elder? Not the congregation. It's Timothy. So as difficult as this may be to accept, I'm asking you to open your mind and consider this truth. The elders of the church do not work for you, not like our government officials do. And the church is not a democratic organization. We're a family, which is one of the least democratic organizations ever conceived. On the other hand, it's important to note that like a father, elders exercise this authority through servant leadership. We trust them to do that, and they're following Christ's example, who was not elected by the disciples, but used his authority to set the example for his disciples by washing their feet. Now you might say, well, sure, the Bible says I don't elect my elders, but in a way, they answer to me if they take a salary from the church, because after all, I pay their salaries, right? Well, let's continue in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So here's a little bit of context about why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. One problematic group that has risen up within the early church, including, it seems, this congregation under Timothy, are those who believe that in order to be truly saved, not only do you have to accept the work of Christ on the cross, but you must also convert to Judaism and follow the Old Testament law as well. So here we see Paul borrowing references from the Old Testament law, as if to say, you guys want to follow the Old Testament? Well, you seem to be picking and choosing, because here's an area where you failed to do that. So this idea of a double honor is a reference to the idea described in, for example, Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 10, which describes how the Levites, the priestly tribe of Israel and the spiritual leaders of the people, were not allowed to sell property or have the same sorts of jobs as those outside the priesthood, because the Levites were to minister full-time. Therefore, a portion of what was offered by the people of Israel to God in sacrifice, your livestock, grains, etc., were given to the Levites to live on. The principle that Paul is highlighting here is a ministry is a full-time job, and so those who devote themselves to it are due a decent, livable wage. The next section about the oxen helps us understand this a little more deeply. The idea behind don't muzzle the ox is that back in the day, they would tie an ox to, I'm not exactly sure how it works, but to the ox would be tied to the grain mill so that when he walked around, he'd pull the mechanism that ground the grain into flour. Now, since the ox was in close proximity to the grain as it was ground, the expectation was that the animal would be allowed to eat a portion of the results of its work. Now, let me stretch this metaphor out a bit and ask you this. What if a farmer were to muzzle the ox while it was working? What would that tell us about the kind of craven, heartless, self-involved person that farmer must be to make that choice? We might suspect that this farmer doesn't understand the true value of the work that the animal is doing, or even the value of the animal itself, that he would withhold even that negligible amount in order to fill his barns just that little bit more. What can we predict about the future health of that ox? If it is not adequately fed, will it have enough strength to keep grinding the grain? So let me ask you this. What are your views, if you're a member or regular attender, on supporting the ministry here at church? Let me get a little more pointed. Have you ever done one of the following? Chosen not to give because of something that was said from the pulpit? Have you ever given money to the church on the condition that it be used only for what you want? Have you ever hinted to church leadership that if they were to do something, you would give more? Have you ever decided it wasn't important for you to give because others would pick up the slack for you? If the church is not a democracy, it's also not a business or a money market. You don't give money to the church so you can get something out of it or so you can buy a seat at the table. You're not purchasing anything. This isn't a transaction. Look at the Old Testament model for giving. They weren't buying God's favor with meat. They would take one of their livestock or some of their grain or even some of their precious metals or jewels, and they'd give a portion to God, sacrificing some of what God had given them as an act of faith, faith that God would continue to provide them with enough, and worship, a recognition that God is worth infinitely more than the stuff he has given us. And a portion of that which was given was offered to the spiritual leaders of God's people so they could be free to focus on the ministry. In this passage, in 1 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy to make sure that the elders who have devoted themselves full-time to taking care of God's people are free to focus on expositing the word because their other needs are taken care of. So next, in verse 19 of chapter 5, Paul addresses another possible obstacle to the ministry of the elders. Verse 19, "Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing out of partiality." As I mentioned before, this is a way of protecting church leaders from being run out on a rail without good cause. In his second book to Timothy, Paul gives a list of what Scripture is used for. Chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." In other words, on Sunday morning, a pastor must come up, stand behind a pulpit, and if he's faithful to the message of the gospel, and for that matter, Scripture as a whole, he'll essentially be forced to tell his congregation this: "Good morning. There are things about which you are ignorant that I'm now going to tell you. Other things that you think you know are actually wrong. You're also doing some things wrong, and you need to stop doing those things. Finally, here are some things you should be doing that you're not currently doing." You know, so nothing that might be problematic for a pastor to say, unless there's a chance that, you know, anyone in the congregation happens to dislike being told to change their beliefs, their attitudes, or their actions. I mean, but what are the chances of that, right? My point is that the gospel message is inherently challenging to us, even offensive. And when we are uncomfortable, we often respond to what we perceive as the source of that discomfort by lashing out. Pastors and elders must be free to teach the full, offensive message to people who the Bible says are sinners, enemies of God, sons of the devil, because without acknowledging those truths, there can be no call to repentance. And that's just what must necessarily be said from the pulpit. Never mind the pastoral commands to personally rebuke, to confront, to refute false teachers, and so on, which can also involve telling people what they don't want to hear. So you can see why Paul here commands Timothy to be sure to insulate elders from individual people who want to raise trouble because, in their opinion, the pastor was, quote, preaching right at them. And consider the alternative. I know of a pastor, not from around here, who is asked every year to face an annual review process where they ask him questions about church attendance, finances, and so on, essentially being forced to justify remaining on staff at that church. He does his best to preach what God is telling him. But does this strike you as a healthy way to support a pastor? Do you think that this man feels free to speak difficult, uncomfortable, offensive gospel messages to his people? Maybe. In fact, the whole system seems almost to discourage it. For the sake of the health of the church, the leadership must be free to challenge the congregation and to confront sin. As for accountability, well, obviously, if you're calling multiple witnesses, then there's some sort of a process in place. And then, therefore, the sin issue must have some sort of a basis, and a leader who is in unrepentant sin must be removed for the health of the church and its ministry. Notice that the text says those who persist in sin, not just those who sin, because guess what? Elders and pastors are humans, still undergoing the process of sanctification. Another reason why elders always operate in groups. But even in the case of removing an elder, based on this passage, the responsibility of handling the sin of the elders falls to the leadership. Timothy is the one who would be admitting the charges in verse 19. And in verse 20, the command to rebuke is given to Timothy, in which Paul underscores the importance of administering in these cases without prejudging or partiality, because not only are those in the congregation watching, but so are God and his angels in heaven. Next, Paul goes into detail about how to head off potential problems with your elders beforehand. Employ a rigorous, carefully considered process for installing elders who are qualified, and not in a position where personal sin will destroy them, taking with them the other elders and pastors, and finally damaging the church as a whole. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, there's a little bit of a gap, and then in verse 24 he continues this thought. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are remain hidden. Those that are not do not remain hidden. In other words, the process of finding and raising up the leaders of your church is one that by necessity takes a long time. How much time? Enough to determine whether some secret sin deep in the heart of the candidate is waiting to come to light. Think of the parable of the sower. You got the farmer spreading seeds, which represent the truth of the gospel. Some of those seeds are firmly planted and grow and produce fruit, but others are grown in the wrong conditions, and so they only grow for a little while before the growth is unsustainable and the plant dies, the truth dies. Keep in mind that at first, one plant might look an awful lot like another. How can you tell which ones are viable? You have to wait and see what happens over time. So, going back to the development role of an elder, where it's the job of church leadership to find and raise up the next generation of leaders, it's a long process, and there are no shortcuts, because as Paul tells us, some things only come to light later on. Now, verse 23 is a little interjection. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And it's not really part of Paul's argument in this case. I'm not going to spend a ton of time discussing it, other than to say a couple of things. First, if you're wondering if it was okay for pastors or elders to drink wine, I mean, not get drunk, but drink wine, well, Jesus seems to sign off on it, given what his first miracle was, and I think it's probably reinforced here. This might also be a response to the asceticism, which is a false teaching that Timothy was fighting against, that was working its way into the church, that states that you're more spiritual if you abstain from things like food and wine. It's possible that Timothy was drinking only water in an attempt to appease the ascetics, and so Paul might be letting him know it was okay to drink wine. What this little verse definitely is a demonstration that Paul is more than just Timothy's supervisor or teacher or CEO. He's a surrogate father, a mentor, someone who loves and cares for Timothy, and it shows. And I think that in itself is worth noting as an example of how these practical little human moments, take care of yourself, Timothy, you know? Make sure that tummy's in good shape. I think those moments are part and parcel of a discipleship. With that, Paul changes gears from a discussion of elders and pastors to a brief explanation and some commands related to bondservants. This is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. All right, so one brief note about slavery. This is one of those passages that historically has been used to justify American slavery in the 19th century. It's also one that the modern church is accused of, you know, you believe in the Bible, but don't you know that that, you know, encourages slavery? Well, the only way that this passage might be used in that manner is if you ignore the context and fail to take into account the whole counsel of what the Scripture teaches. The topic has been discussed here before, so I won't take a lot of time to cover the same material, except to say the ESV study notes in my Bible on 1 Corinthians 7:21, which is another passage related to bondservants. They put it this way. The Roman institution of being a bondservant or slave, Greek doulos, was different from the institution of slavery in North America during the 17th through the 19th centuries. Slaves, bondservants, servants, generally were permitted to work for pay and save enough to buy their freedom. See Matthew 25:15, where the servants were entrusted with immense amounts of money and responsibility. The New Testament assumes that trafficking in human beings is a sin, and it lists two passages. 1 Timothy 1:10, which is where slavers are listed among those who are lawless and disobedient. And it also cites Revelation 18:11 through 13, which is a passage about future Babylon, where godless merchants traffic in human souls. So both of them, very clear, slavery in that way is not okay. So, and Paul urges Christian bondservants who can gain freedom to do so. The released bondservant was officially designated a freedman and frequently continued to work for his former master. Many extant inscriptions from freedmen indicate the tendency to adopt the family name of their former master, now their patron, and to continue honoring them. End quote. So with that inaccurate comparison put to rest, we can return to the more relevant question of what Paul is saying here. What we have is an economic institution wherein those who are in debt have a way of making a living. Within this arrangement, there is a structure of authority. In Romans 13, starting in verse 1, Paul commands the church, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Not only is this a commentary on the bondservant-master relationship, it's also a commentary on the elder-congregation relationship. The foundation of Paul's argument here is that all authority is put in place by God as his servants, his under-shepherds, his stewards, carrying out his will at the institutional level. That's why Christians shouldn't rob banks if you needed a reason not to, or run red lights, or commit tax fraud, or try to overthrow the government, because ultimately we're not pushing back against those legal restrictions. We're pushing back against God's authority, and that will not do. So in 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, Paul is explaining that the system established at the time by which those who are in desperate financial straits can work that debt off under a master who will see that they are taken care of, that system is ordained by God. And so the attitude of those bondservants should be reflective of that fact. It's not completely inaccurate to draw some parallels to the way we view authority in the manager-employee relationship. That's an authority structure that would also be included in the Romans 13 passage. So taking this entire passage, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 6:2, as a whole, what conclusions can we draw about who God is, what he's doing, and what our response should be? Who is God? Well, he is the ultimate authority. He does what he wants, because what he wants is by definition the best outcome. In this passage, we examine two systems, church leadership and bondservanthood, in which God confers his authority on others in order to benefit, to lead, to help, to provide for, to correct, to discipline those under that authority. In so doing, to serve as a visual demonstration of what God is like. Within the church, we call these men elders. Outside of the church, we might today call these people employers. God has ordained those placed in positions of authority everywhere to maintain order and to establish peace, and so that the work that must be done actually gets done. He's allowed laws to be established to govern us, and here in the U.S., he's allowed legal processes by which those laws can be changed to better meet the needs of its citizens. So what's our response to this passage? What's the takeaway? As a church, we need to recognize that the authority of our pastors and elders is ordained by God to lead us, to teach us, to pray for us, to shepherd us, to equip us on our mission of reaching the lost with the message of the gospel, and to raise up from among us future leaders to continue to serve and to lead his church here in Sio. As members of the church, we are to submit to the authority of the church leadership and do our part in removing obstacles to their ministry by paying our pastor a livable wage, by giving generously and without attaching strings to our gifts, and by being willing to hear and apply things our pastor says from the pulpit that we don't like, that we find difficult to accept, but that he must not hold back in order to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. We also need to recognize that to compromise or censor that message would be the same as trying to silence the Holy Spirit. We must also strive to accurately see the connection between how we view the various authority figures in our lives and the way we view God. And by submitting appropriately to the law of the land, our employers, our parents, our teachers, our pastors, what we are really doing is submitting to God. We often ask ourselves as Christians, what is God's will for my life? We may not know exactly what direction God will take us, but I can tell you this, God has put you in this place as an exile from heaven, but living in this country, in this time, with these laws, and with this government. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That's a message to the Israelites who were exiled in a foreign land that wasn't theirs, in which they were unwillingly taken. But this is where you are, here. And you're here because God placed you here. All around you are opportunities to help make things better by working from within to benefit those around you. And by doing so, you are demonstrating who God is and ultimately bringing him glory. This is the town the Father's planted you in. Accept his authority over you and bless the town. This is the church the Father's placed you in. Accept his authority over you and bless the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the systems that you've placed us in, for the authorities, the watch care that you've given our leadership. I just pray that that we would apply what we've learned this morning, that that it would take root, that if there's challenging things that we've heard, that we would weigh them and consider what it is that you would have us do. We just we thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So we're going to come to the communion table, and considering the things that Dustin shared, and we think about leadership as a whole, and obviously our eyes should always be on Christ, and you stop and you think about his leadership and what ultimately this table demonstrates, that as Paul would point out on the night that he was betrayed, take it even a step further back for a moment. That particular night, all the events that took place, that the things that Jesus did to ultimately get his disciples to this spot. Just earlier in that night, there would be an argument over who's sitting where. Earlier than that, Peter would argue whether or not Jesus should even go to death. Never mind that Judas was sitting there silently plotting the whole entire time. And yet, even all of that, Jesus washes their feet, knowing where everything is heading. Can I let you in on something? If I was Jesus in that moment, I'd be like, let's start over. I think we got the wrong guys. No. By the way, that's why I'm not Jesus, right? No, he instead takes the bread and he says, "This is my body given for you." Dustin had said something that it just triggered in my head, this picture. When we repent, when we talk about repentance, what are we repenting from? Are we repenting from a list that we make ourselves of things that I did, or are we repenting of what God says we need to repent of? And that's ultimately we're an enemy to the cross from birth. So he says, okay, in spite of that, here's my body, and he takes that bread, and then he shares it. Again, doesn't have to share it, and that Dustin brought, you know, this bread has significance. It goes all the way back. And so he takes that, and he says, I want to trade you. All right. You give me, okay. So here's, I get to say harsh things now, right? You give me your worthless life, and I'm going to show you that it has immense value because I'm going to give you mine. Right? That's the trade. In my eyes, that's, and I'm going back to my childhood, that's a bad trade, right? But it's the trade he offers, and therefore it's a good trade. And so he gives them the bread, and he says, this is my body in exchange for yours. And then he turns around and says, in the same way, he took the cup. And so once he took the cup, that cup was designated at that table. It had a purpose and it had a meaning. And Jesus says, no, it has a greater meaning. Because by the way, that's the other part to the story, is everything on the table had a part of the grander story. They were celebrating and getting ready to celebrate Passover and all this time. There was not a single thing on that table that didn't have meaning to their history. And he says, all of that history has been leading up to this. All of this and every element, it's about me. And so he says, so I take this cup, and this cup's my blood. It's not the blood of the sheep that you know, the lamb that you put over the doorpost. This is my blood that's going to go over a completely different post. And it's this blood that's going to make all of this, this is the worst, not a theological word, stick. Right? This is what makes it real. This is my covenant. And last time I checked, if God made something, who am I to undo it? I would have to be bigger than God to undo that. I'm not. And he says, this is my covenant. This is my promise. This is my love. This is my blood. And so he gives us his body. He gives us his blood in exchange for what? All the blessing that goes with it. It's an incredible thing. So we invite you to come to the table if you know him. And as I've said before, more importantly, he knows you. And he does. But if you know him, you've given your life to him, you have found yourself in that place of obedience, then this table is yours because he invites you. You are invited to the king's table. And he invites you to this as a reminder of the promise that he has made. And that reminder is not, it's a promise that is not finished, because he will come back for his. And this is for us to remember that day has not yet come, and we await that day. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. Father, we thank you for the gift that is obedience. And that obedience was demonstrated first by Jesus. That he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Help us to understand that as we come to this table, this is not of our doing, but it is completely 100% your work. Jesus, we thank you that you offer us you, and that is sufficient. That is all we need. The wilderness that we walk in, the bread that we require is you. And Spirit, I thank you that we do not walk in the wilderness lost, but following after you. We just thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Just want to say go and go in him. And have, I hope that your week is a week that is filled with him. I want to remind you, be praying for the boxes. The other thing I did not bring up at the beginning, and I'm hoping it's okay. I'm looking at you, so all right. So those of you know Joan Thompson, Joan is going in tomorrow morning. They have diagnosed pancreatic cancer, the question is how far, how deep, how wide, and that's what tomorrow is going to be about. So be praying for Joan, praying for Frank, you can pray for Tom, and then tomorrow. And if you're on our Facebook page, we'll keep you updated tomorrow as what the doctors say. So be praying. Again, in fact, we got time. I want to pray. Father, I do thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for the Thompson family, Lord, and I know Joan's heart, and I know her heart is for you. And Lord, I know that right now, her strength is found in you. And so, Father, we just pray tomorrow for guiding the doctors, helping them clearly identify what needs to be done. And, Father, we put this all in your hands. We pray your will be done. And, Lord, we pray that you be glorified in this, as I know that this would be Joan's prayer as well. And Lord, just strengthen the family. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. And we'll see you between now and next week. Don't forget the ladies' craft fair. And so...